Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall defend your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Before we begin our study, let's go to the Lord in prayer. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer to give everybody the opportunity to make sure you're in fellowship, and then I will open in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful to be able to come together this evening, just grateful for the grace that we benefit from in our lives, the grace that you have given us in salvation, the grace that you have given us in terms of our spiritual life, the grace that you have given us that we are in this country and this nation where we have the freedoms that we do to assemble, to proclaim your word, to study your word, to teach your word. Father, we pray that as we gather together this evening, that this will be, again, not just another opportunity that we have, but that it will be a time when we can put aside all the cares and distractions of the day past or the day to come, and focus our attention upon your word, being reminded of all that you have done for us in our salvation, that we might not take this for granted, but that we might understand all that you have provided for us, and that on the basis of these riches that we have in Christ, that we can live a life that is based on the supernatural, spiritual provision that you have given us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We are studying in Romans, specifically beginning the fifth chapter. I mistyped that earlier. The fifth chapter, as we get into the topic related to peace and reconciliation. That should read Romans 5, 1 and 2, but we'll be spending most of our time this evening in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 through 29. Having gone through his discussion of the need for justification and describing that justification could not possibly be on the basis of any kind of works or moral obedience to the Mosaic law, the Apostle Paul now moves from his explanation of justification in chapter 4 to his explanation of the benefits of justification in chapter 5. And as he goes through the benefits and the consequences of justification this chapter, he's really setting us up for understanding the implications of justification for the spiritual life, which is then the focus of Romans 6, 7, and 8. He brings us to a conclusion to focus on the primary benefit of justification in 5:1, writing, therefore, because we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Having peace with God is a result of justification. And it's important for us to understand that peace with God is in contrast to the enmity that every person, every human being has with God, because they are born in a state of enmity and hostility toward God. We find this word enmity mentioned in, for example, in verse 8, verse 8, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet still sinners or in a state of hostility toward God, Christ died for us. And then he expands on that in verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more because we have been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so the contrast between it with peace is this position of enmity or hostility toward God. Now, last time I talked about the fact that this word peace, it has a lot of different dimensions to it. It has the idea in some places of an absence of physical conflict. That is how the Hebrew word shalom, that word group, is used many times in the Old Testament in terms of warfare, the lack of warfare, the lack of physical conflict, or the opposite of physical conflict. It's also used to describe the absence of conflict now between Jew and Gentile. This is what we'll see in our study in Ephesians 2, 12 through 29. It's used also in the realm of mental attitude to describe the absence of mental conflict. No worry, anxiety, fear, because our focus has been stabilized by focus on God. And then it's also used to relate to the absence of just personal conflict between one person and another. All of these are secondary areas of conflict that are the consequence of the fact that every human being is born spiritually dead, hostile to God, and all of the other aspects of tension that we have in life and conflict that we have in life are the result of sin. Ultimately, everything gets traced back to a spiritual cause. We do not live in a closed universe, despite the way modern science addresses the creation. They operate on a closed model as if there is no input from an external creator, as if there's no input from God and that God does not exist. As a result, many of their conclusions are flawed because they don't understand this, that the universe is really open. It is open to the control and direction of God. And so all causes ultimately go back to spiritual causes and the problem of sin that exists between God and man in one way or another. So I pointed out last time that in Romans 5:1, there are a couple of English translations I've seen that go with a reading of the Greek text that we should have peace with God, or let us enjoy peace with God. And this, even though this reading has some a lot of support in some very old manuscripts, there are equally old manuscripts that handle this word we have as a indicative mood rather than a subjunctive mood. And once again, this gets into the area I was discussing in the announcements of textual criticism and understanding how variations occur within the text. When I was in Kiev, one of the things I enjoy doing when I go over there every year is trying to catch up on a number of different things that I just normally don't get time to get to every day, one of which is watching various DVDs that have come out either through one of the creation organizations or through various other organizations. And there was a debate that occurred in October of this year at SMU, sponsored by an organization that Dan Wallace, who I mentioned earlier, Professor at Dallas Seminary, heads up, that deals with recovering ancient manuscripts related to the scripture. And he debated a scholar by the name of Bart Ehrman. Now, I would suggest that most people here have never heard the name Bart Ehrman before, unless you pay attention to the New York Times top 10 bestseller list. And as the man who introduced the two debaters said, that for a New Testament scholar to have a book in the New York Times bestseller list shows that signs and wonders still occur. But Satan always promotes his own, and we live in the devil's world, so we can always expect that those who are hostile or antagonistic to the scriptures are always going to find a platform in the world today. And even though most of us have never heard the name of Bart Ehrman, and I've run into it occasionally here or there, and when I was doing work a number of years ago on the Da Vinci Code, That was one of the names that cropped up. If you can remember back in the 90s, there was this group of scholars that were called the Jesus Seminar. And they got together and met every few years, and they were going through the Gospels and deciding on a scale of 1 to 5. They color-coded each of the five different colors. And they would decide something that, yes, Jesus definitely said this. Jesus probably did, but we're not sure. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. He probably didn't say this, but we're not sure. Or he definitely didn't say this. So they color-coded every statement in Scripture according to their arrogant disbelief. And Ehrman was part of that group. He has a tremendous pedigree. He was raised as an evangelical fundamentalist. He went to good schools in his background. He got his PhD studying textual matters under Bruce Metzger, who was probably the foremost textual critic in the world, one of the top five probably, until his death, which I think was either in the late 90s or early 2000. And so he co-authored a couple of revisions of Metzger's classic work on the text of the New Testament, his fourth edition and some other things. And he had a more conservative view of the text at one time. He still does if you read between the lines and listen and get past his probablys and the way he forms his titles and questions are very inflammatory. And they are designed to cause people to have a critical view and a disrespect for the text. And he's written a couple of popular books, and they'll come out with titles like How the Church Fathers Changed the Words of Jesus. And so people read this, or they just read the titles, and when you push them into a corner, he will admit that we're probably have a 99% accurate text, but he says we don't, you know, his basic claim is that we ultimately don't know because the earliest manuscripts that we have go back to within about 100 to 150 years, I mean, of whole manuscripts. There are some partial ones that go back into the early second century, but there's a lot of innuendo. There's a lot of times that he overstates his case. But he has a great presentation. He has a winsome personality, and he just is able to communicate his lies and half-truths in a way that if you're looking for reasons to disbelieve the Scripture, disbelieve the New Testament, to think that, well, all of this was just kind of cobbled together by somebody later, then you're going to think he's your man. And you're going to latch onto him because he'll give you a justification for your unbelief. The thing is, because of his popularity, I would say there's about 5 or 6 points that he makes over and over again. Somebody once said repetition is the first 5 principles of teaching. And he certainly does that again and again and again. And what impressed me was I was listening to this debate between Dan Wallace and Bart Ehrman on do we have an accurate copy of the original text of the New Testament. As I listened to him, I realized that I've heard all these objections. Whenever I have had the opportunity to witness to somebody who's a little bit knowledgeable and who maybe watches the History Channel or the Discovery Channel or something like that, they never heard of Bart Ehrman, but they're hearing his conclusions and his points. They are out there and have been out there, and so the average person that you listen to is going to raise these objections. And you're going to sit there going, gee, I never heard that before. Let me see. Maybe my pastor knows the answer. So it's important to understand these things because we have to give an answer for the hope that is in us. So if somebody says, well, you know, you really can't trust the Bible. Why do you trust the Bible? And I've been asked this, I don't know, a dozen times in the last year. Why do you think that we have any kind of an accurate view of the Scripture? Well, you can sit there and say, well, my pastor says so, or you can learn a couple of basic facts and point people in the right direction. None of us are going to be able to give a dissertation on the point right on the spot. But this is one example Because when people talk about how the New Testament has so many different changes, so many different variations, we have over 5,000 different manuscripts, partial or complete, of the New Testament. Plus, in terms of the early church fathers, we have literally tens of thousands of individual quotations of scripture verses. The trouble is, with a quotation, you don't know whether they're looking at the scripture and writing it down, copying it specifically, or if they are just going from memory or paraphrase. But nevertheless, we have that as some kind of a guide to go by. And we have, we can look at all of this and compare all this information, and we can come to a pretty good confident level of what the original text was. Dan Wallace has done a study or a little experiment in his classrooms where he's made up the gospel according to Snoopy, and he reads that to everybody in a large group. He'll talk to them and train them, and he'll get 50, 60 people in a room. He'll read it out loud, dictate it, and people will write it down, and then he does away with the original to see if they can reconstruct the original, how accurately they can reconstruct the original from untrained scribes. And it's amazing that you can do that. And yet the liberal critics say, no, they couldn't do that. We can't, even though we've lost the original or the copies of the original, we can't reconstruct the original. But that's just has been disproven. But we, 99.9% of the changes that we have in these manuscripts, as I said, we have over 5,000 manuscripts. We have over 300,000 differences. Now, people will bring that up, 300,000 differences. Yeah, that's because it's a difference between spelling here, H-E-A-R or H-E-R-E, or just maybe spelling here, H-E-A-R-E, like the older English, or color, C-O-L-O-U-R, instead of C-O-L-O-R, the difference between the American spelling and the British spelling. 99.9% of the differences are like that. In fact, in the Greek, if you wanted to make a statement about Jesus loves Adam, there are over 15 different ways you can write that in Greek, and you're going to translate it the same way into English, depending on where you put the article and how you and the word order in the Greek can vary a number of different ways. And so that doesn't mean that we don't have certainty as to the original. And these are just some little examples of that. But the word that we have here, as I pointed out last time, is the Greek verb echo, E-C-H, and it's a long O, and the difference is between the subjunctive mood, which has an omega, and the indicative mood, which has an omicron, and it would sound the same if it were being dictated. So from analysis of the context of Scripture, it should be translated as an indicative that we do have peace with God. Now then, it is through whom, that is Jesus Christ also, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So it's a present tense emphasis. We stand, completed action, the present reality of our position in Christ. It is this grace in which we have access or approach to God. Now, as we look at this whole topic of peace, I want to go to an important parallel passage, which is in Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. So let's just turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, 11, starting in verse 11, and work our way through down to, I said 29 earlier. I'm still jet lagged, and that hits me about this time. So just pardon a few misstatements that may come out tonight. Okay, verse 11 in Hebrews 2:11, which peace is used three times in this section. And so this is an important discourse by Paul on peace and reconciliation. In verse 11, he begins by saying, therefore, remember that you, that is you, Ephesian believers, he has already said earlier in chapter 2 that they were reminding them that they were formerly dead in their trespasses and sins, but God, because of his, verse 4, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So again, he's going back to their former state. He says, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh. That means in terms of their physical heritage. They were not descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jews are Jews only if they can trace their lineage through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham had other sons. He had Ishmael by Hagar. He had other sons by his second wife, Keturah, who he married after Sarah died. But they are not the lineage for the Jews. The Jews are only through Abraham, then Isaac, the child of promise, and then Jacob. So they were formerly Gentiles in the flesh, and they're called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. And among the elite religious Jewish groups of the first century, or Second Temple Judaism, there was this ethnic hostility toward non-Jews. Anyone who's not Jewish is a Gentile, and they were not circumcised because circumcision was a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And so the issue here really isn't the physical circumcision or lack of it, because there were a few other ethnic groups that practiced circumcision, but it didn't have a spiritual or a covenant connotation. And so the emphasis here is that because they are not related to the Abrahamic covenant, they are not worthy of anything. They were less than the dirt on the bottom of your shoes. And so there is this contrast that we need to understand, and this alienation that came as a result of the Mosaic law and the distinctiveness that God expected from the Jews in terms of their culture, in terms of their lifestyle, in terms of their national identity. They were to be set apart to God as a kingdom of priests. So the first thing that we note in terms of the contrast is this disrespect or demeaning of the Gentiles by the religious elite Jews of the Second Temple period. This is also seen in passages that we've studied in Romans, Romans 2, 25 to 29, as well as 3, 1 through 2, and 4, 10 through 12, where Paul is dealing with this issue of circumcision, the claim that by simply being circumcised and properly related through circumcision to the Mosaic law and the Abrahamic covenant was enough for salvation. In Romans 2:29, Paul wrote, "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart." That the emphasis in the Old Testament wasn't upon physical outward circumcision, but was a spiritual circumcision. This was clearly seen in Deuteronomy 29 as well as Deuteronomy 30. Later in Romans 3:29, after Paul has his explanation on justification, he said, "Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, he is God of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith." So the emphasis that Paul has in Romans 2, 25 to 29, 3, 1 through 2, and 4, 10 through 12, is that circumcision, physical circumcision, was a work of the law and was not a basis of salvation. Second point that he makes here in Ephesians 2:12 is that the Gentiles were aliens, were without Christ. The beginning of verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ. That is, they did not have Jesus Christ as Savior, but the emphasis here on Christ should be understood in terms of its foundational meaning as Messiah. Christos in the Greek is a translation of the Hebrew noun Mashiach, meaning the anointed one. And he's talking at that time, formerly, is former to the cross, as we'll see within the context. And so prior to the cross, there was not a messianic hope or messianic expectation among the Gentiles because they did not have the promises and the covenant. So they were separated from a messianic hope. This is also seen in Romans 5, 2 through 4, where there's an emphasis on the hope that we now have because of the peace that we have with Christ. Third thing that Paul states in verse 12 is that Gentiles were alienated from citizenship in Israel. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They were not part of the theocracy. The theocracy, what meant the special nation that God set up on the basis of the Mosaic Law. And if you were not related to God through the Mosaic Law, then there were certain temporal blessings that would not be available to Gentiles unless they became a proselyte and converted to Mosaic Judaism in the first or second temple period. Then the fourth thing that Paul says here in verse 12 is that Gentiles were not party to the covenants of promise. Notice he says covenants, plural, of promise. He's not just talking about the Abrahamic covenant, but he is talking about all of the covenants related to the Abrahamic covenant. This is stated also in Romans 9, 4 through 5, which states that it is to Israel belong the covenants of the promise. And Paul writes that even after the cross. So the Jewish people still are viewed as those who are party to the covenants in the Old Testament. Now, this chart here is a chart related to the Old Testament promises, the covenants of promise, and they're established in the Old Testament and when they will be fulfilled. And then this timeline at the bottom is basically a timeline related to the history of Israel. All of the sections prior to the cross relate to the age of Israel, and specifically you have the two dispensations of the patriarchs and then Moses. You have the formation of the nation of Israel, then the period of the theocracy in Joshua and Judges, the period of the monarchy covered in the books of the Kings as well as Chronicles, followed by the exile, then the restoration following the Babylonian captivity. Now, the Abrahamic covenant is given by God to Abraham. It is a unilateral covenant, which means that God alone bound himself to the obligations of the covenant. In the ancient world, when two parties were going to come together and sign a contract, they would do so by the literal phrase in the Hebrew is to cut a covenant, and that grew out of the reality that they would have a sacrifice, and they would cut the sacrificed animal or animals in half, so they've cut the covenant, so to speak, and they would lay each half on altars side by side, and then the two parties to the covenant would walk between the two halves of the sacrifice. And when God made the covenant with Abraham, and Abraham laid out the sacrifices and split them in two, laid them out, God caused a deep sleep to come upon Abraham so that God alone is symbolized by a smudge pot went through, and a torch went through between the two halves of the sacrifices, indicating that he alone was obligating himself to the terms of that covenant. So for that reason, we refer to it many times as an unconditional covenant, which is a term that has a couple of ambiguities to it, which is why I prefer describing that as a covenant of promise and a permanent covenant. And there were three elements to the Abrahamic covenant that we've studied many times in the past. It was a promise of worldwide blessing, a promise of a specific piece of real estate, the land that existed between the Euphrates and the Great Sea, which was the Mediterranean Sea, and a seed. And specifically that pointed to Jesus Christ, who would be a blessing to all people. Now, each of those elements, the land, the seed, and the blessing, were then expanded in subsequent covenants of promise. This is why Paul uses a plural here in terms of the covenants of promise. He's referring to not only the Abrahamic covenant, but also the land covenant, or real estate covenant, which isn't fulfilled until the millennial kingdom. The Davidic covenant, which focuses on the seed, that the seed comes through the line of David, and that ultimately is not fulfilled until Jesus Christ returns to establish the kingdom in the future. And when he establishes that kingdom, he will rule over Israel from his throne in Jerusalem. And then the new covenant, which has application to the church in this dispensation, but ultimately is not fulfilled in the terms that are stated in Jeremiah 31 until the millennial kingdom. And so this is the what Paul is referring to here, is that Gentiles were aliens or estranged from or separated from the commonwealth of Israel and the covenants of promise. They weren't partners in terms of these covenants. The covenants were between God and Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then fifth, in verse 12, Paul goes on to say that the Gentiles had no hope, and they had no hope because there was no future expectation in the Gentile philosophies or religious systems. They had no future expectation with God, and they are also without God. This is the word atheoi, where we get our word atheist, but they are without God or godless in the world. So that describes the state of Gentiles up to the cross as a whole. And then in verse 13, Paul draws a contrast from the past, the former time, to the present time. And he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, a couple of things to note here. This change that takes place between being estranged or alienated from the covenants, the promises, the commonwealth of Israel, etc., and now being brought near is not because culture has changed. It's not due to a political shift. It's not due to some sort of enlightenment on the part of the Jews that now they're no longer going to be arrogant towards the Gentiles. What makes the distinction is what happened at the cross. Another thing that we should observe here is that in the English we have the word now, but in Greek there are two different words for now. There is the word arti, and there's the word nuni. Nuni is the word that we have here. Now, in many places, those two words can virtually be used interchangeably, but there are a number of places where, when they're used in the same context, arti has a more immediate sense, such as right now, today, or this moment, and nuni has the sense of now in this age or in this dispensation. Paul uses it that way in 1 Corinthians 13:13, when he says, but now abide faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. He used arti in the previous verse to emphasize the immediate period of the pre-canon apostolic age of the church, but then he talks about what continues throughout all of the church age, that is faith, hope, and love, in contrast to the temporary revelatory gifts of knowledge and prophecy. So here we also have him using nuni, and in a context it's talking about now in this dispensation, this post-cross period. So we can state, I think, fairly certainly that what he's talking about here is now in this new state, this post-cross period or dispensation or age, now in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus is a technical term for the believer's position in Jesus Christ. So that is unique to the church age. Tribulation believers in the future will not be baptized by the Spirit. They're not going to be placed in Christ, in the body of Christ. This is a distinctive term used only of the church, universal church, believers in Jesus Christ in this age between the day of Pentecost in 33 and the rapture of the church. So Paul says, now in Christ Jesus, you once or formerly who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, before I go any further, I want to go back and just pick up on this issue of what happens because of our position in Christ. Two specific passages that talk about the baptism by means of the Holy Spirit also emphasize that as a result of the baptism by the Holy Spirit, this ethnic distinction that had been part of the Old Testament ritual was no longer in effect and was completely and is completely removed. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit," in reference to God the Holy Spirit, used here in a passive voice verb, "we were all baptized," indicating that He is the means of baptism. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." Notice, because this comes to play in the passage in Ephesians 2, talking about this new body, this new entity that came into existence on the day of Pentecost. And this is the church. And this is what's so important for us to understand, is in this new body of Christ, there are new spiritual realities that involve not only our relationship to God, but also our relationship to one another, and specifically in the context of Ephesians, the relationship between Jew and Gentile in Christ, that there it was no longer to be this distinction as had existed in the Old Testament. Remember, in the Old Testament, the only ones who could have any kind of close or direct access to God in the temple or previously in the tabernacle were male Jews. Gentiles could only get so far. The Gentiles had to stay in the courtyard of the Gentiles in the temple. Women could not go into the inner courtyard. They had to stay in the courtyard of the women, and they were kept distinct. And so they could not get as close to God in terms of worship. And if you were a slave, you were also restricted in your worship of God in the ritual of the worship of the tabernacle in the temple. So this passage is like 1 Corinthians 12:13 and Galatians 3:26 and following are not saying that ethnicity disappears. It's not saying that sexual distinctions disappear. He's not saying that people who are slaves are suddenly emancipated, or that people who are free are suddenly enslaved. There's no change in terms of your natural physical status. You're still a slave, you're still a Gentile, you're still a woman. But in terms of your relationship to God, those distinctions no longer have a role because of the work of Christ on the cross. And so we're all baptized into one body and equally members of that body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we've all been made to drink, or that is to receive the one Spirit. Paul expands on that in Galatians 3:26 to 29. He says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." He's using a technical term for sons of God there. In contrast, earlier he'd been talking about young children, using an analogy with young children in a Roman household were governed by a tutor who basically dominated their life tyrannically until they reached the age of maturity when they became an adult son. And that would be a term that would not be sexist. It would be a term that would relate to someone who had reached maturity and would be treated as an adult with all of the rights and privileges that they would have within the family. So he equates every believer to the rights and privileges of an adult son within a Roman household. And we all become adult sons or have that full privileges in Christ, as a result of faith in Christ. And he explains this then in Galatians 3:27 by saying, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ. Now, there's no mention of the Holy Spirit there. We just have a use of the same verb, baptize, but now we have the goal, which is Christ, that is the body of Christ. And he says, as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. So putting on Christ is a positional term. Just as being baptized into Christ is a positional term related to our identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And then Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now here we have three pairs, and there's three pairs of individuals that are contrasted. Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, or female. Today you have people who come along and you wonder how blind people are. They can't read the Bible. They say, well, see, this means that in the body of Christ that there are no sexual distinctions, and you can't say that women can't be pastors. Well, then Paul must be the largest idiot and inconsistent person in the world, because that's exactly what he says over in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He doesn't say that these physical distinctions are eradicated in terms of function, but in terms of immediate access to God and spiritual privilege, in terms of that relationship with God, there are no distinctions anymore as you had in the Old Testament under the Mosaic Law. For now we are all one in Christ. And then note verse 29. I'm bringing this in because I want you to see how these main ideas always crop up together with Paul, and he is tying them together. We have the baptism by the Holy Spirit into Christ, a unity in this new oneness in the body of Christ, and then he says, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. See, we studied that in Romans chapter 4, when we're talking about the true descendant of Abraham are not those who simply follow him genetically, but follow him in terms of his faith in God. That's the true spiritual descendant of Abraham. And so that's what Paul says here. We are Abraham's descendant if we have faith in Christ, following Abraham in terms of justification. And then he says, and heirs according to the promise. That was one of the main ideas that Paul kept hitting on throughout chapter 4, is that if the blessing is based on promise, then it's not based on works. It should be based on faith. Now, in verse 14, Paul goes on to say, now there is peace. He himself, that is Jesus Christ, referencing back to verse 13, the statement that we've been brought near by the blood of Christ, which is just a metaphor for the death of Christ. We've been brought near to God by the death of Christ, and he is our peace. He emphasizes this with the repetition of the pronoun there, which is correctly translated, he himself is our peace, who's made both one. Now, who's he talking about here? Who are the both? Jew and Gentile. He's not though ultimately there's a barrier between man and God. Here he's talking about the barrier of the law between Jew and Gentile. He says, he himself is our peace who has made both one. See, isn't that just exactly what was said over in Galatians 3:28? We're all one in Christ. So now he's talking about the fact that in Christ, this distinction between Jew and Gentile is destroyed. So to graph this out, we really have two different areas in which there's a barrier. There's a barrier between Jew and Gentile, and then there's a barrier between Jews and Gentiles together and God. And that barrier is a state of hostility or enmity between God and the human race on the one hand, and between Gentiles and Jews on the other hand, on the basis of the law. So that this becomes eradicated in verse 15, because that it, because Christ abolished the enmity in his flesh. So the enmity that was existed between God and mankind and between Jew and Gentile is eradicated where? Not at the point of salvation, but at the cross, historically. 33 AD, this is when that eradication takes place objectively before God. He abolishes in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in the ordinances. This is a reference to the Mosaic Law. And he renders the Mosaic Law inoperative. For example, Romans 10:4 states that Paul states that the Christ is the end of the law. So Jewish-Gentile hostility on the basis of those legal distinctions of the Mosaic Law are eradicated at the cross. Verse 15, he goes on to say, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, so that in Christ there's not a distinction, thus making peace. So the enmity here starts off between between the two, but then it moves and starts making the shift to solving the problem between God and man. That's verse 16, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity that exists between Jew and Gentile and between Jews and Gentiles and God. So that as a result of the cross, enmity is replaced by peace. And the issue is now the cross. The issue isn't the law. The issue isn't culture. The issue isn't anything else. It's not sin. The issue is the cross. So that when we look at the illustration of the barrier, the left side represents the elements of sin that create a barrier between man and God, starting at the bottom, the fact of sin, then the penalty of sin, and then the character of God in terms of his righteousness. And those three aspects of the sin problem are all solved by the universal aspects of the cross, that is the unlimited part of unlimited atonement. Unlimited atonement, the atonement is for all. So we're studying in Colossians on Sunday morning. This he canceled the sin for all at the cross, canceled the certificate of debt at the cross. The penalty of sin is paid for by Christ in terms of redemption, and the character of God in terms of justice is satisfied by propitiation. Then the top three problems here, the lack of righteousness, our spiritual death and position in Adam, are resolved only when we put our faith in Christ. And at that point, we receive the imputation of Christ's perfect righteousness. We're declared justified. We are born again spiritually, and we are placed into Christ. All of that happens simultaneously at the instant of faith in Christ. So then Paul goes on to say in verse 17 that he came, then he that is in reference, that would go back to Christ. He came and preached peace to you who were afar off, that would be Gentiles, and to those who were near, the Jews. They are near only because they have the privileges of the covenants, not because they are closer to salvation. As Paul described in Romans, they have they're closer to God in terms of the covenant, so they have blessings, but these do not include salvation. In verse 18, Paul says, through him, that is through Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now the results are then spelled out in verses 19 through 22, and I just want to hit that pretty quickly. Now, therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens. See, before they were not citizens or members of the Commonwealth of Israel, but now they're members of something new, fellow citizens of the household of God. And so Jews and Gentiles are now fellow citizens in this household of God. which is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, that phrase does not refer to Old Testament prophets. If it were referring to Old Testament prophets, it would be in chronological order, built on the foundation of the prophets and then the apostles. These are the New Testament gifts of apostleship and prophets. And these were temporary gifts given only during the period of the foundation of the church in the first century. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. The foundation is the apostles and prophets who gave new revelation related to the mystery doctrine of the church age during the first century. Verse 21, in whom the whole building, so the imagery here is of the church as a building being fitted together, grows into what? A holy temple in the Lord. So that is in Christ. This is a spiritual temple. This isn't referring to the physical temple. And here it's a corporate temple. This isn't the individual temple within each believer. This is the corporate temple within the body of Christ. Verse 22 says, in whom, that is the Lord, you are also being built together. Notice it's talking about the corporate body here as a dwelling place of God by means of the Holy Spirit. This is not talking about the indwelling of the Spirit here, but the dwelling of God in the body of Christ as a spiritual temple to God. So this is all a result of the peace that occurs objectively at the cross. So when we go back to Romans 5, 1 and 2, we read that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the enmity that is removed. There is peace, and we learn from Ephesians, between Jew and Gentile in Christ, and there is peace between mankind and God, and this is the basis for our access to God, which is in Christ. And then in verse 3, Paul's going to go on and show the application of this, or implication of this, for the church age. So I'm going to stop here. We'll come back, look at 5:2 next time, or 5:3 through 5, which really lays the foundation for the kind of mental attitude that believers need to have in order to make it in the spiritual life. So we'll get to that next time. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study these things this evening, and we'll be challenged, realizing that we have peace with you, and on that position of strength then we have... We can have real unity, not a manufactured or artificial unity, but true, genuine unity within the body of Christ. And on that basis of that peace that we have with you, then we can move forward in our spiritual life, even in the midst of living in a hostile world, even in the middle of the angelic conflict, no matter what opposition or difficulties we face. We know that we have, because we have peace with you, and because we are being built together into this body, this temple, in terms of worship for you, that we can have the strength we need to face and encounter any situation that we face in life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.